We continue our study in the book of Joshua today, and we'll turn to Joshua chapter 7. You can find this in the Pew Bibles, page 182 and 183, if you're using one of those. Last time we looked at the great victory that the Lord won over Jericho. He was the one who fought that great battle, and now the text takes a decidedly different tone, from victory to defeat. And there's a structure to this passage that Ralph Davis points out that I think is very helpful, and it's useful to give it to you in anticipation of reading and hearing this text read. We've seen this often through the book of Joshua, where the author will begin a section like this with a particular theme, and there's a sense of conclusion to this symphonic text, if you will, by returning to that same theme. So you'll notice here that in verse 1, the anger of the Lord is burning against the people of Israel. And then if you look at verse 26, you see that the Lord turns the burning of his anger. And there's a sort of a parallel track that runs here through the first half of the chapter and then the second half of the chapter. So you have the Lord's wrath burning in 1 and then it taken away in 26. In verses 2 through 5, you're going to see the Lord bringing disaster on Israel. And then at the end of the passage, we see that there's disaster on this particular man named Achan. But in verses 6 through 9, then, we see the leaders of God's people before the Lord, and they are pouring out their complaint. And a sort of a reflection of that, then, in the second half of the passage, you see Israel being brought before the Lord. In verses 10 through 12, we see the divine revelation of the problem that is before the people. And then in verses 13 through 15, you see the divine revelation of the solution. And all of this leads us to the second half of verse 12 in particular, which you might see as the heart of the whole text. And it gives us a sense of what is the Lord really driving at. This at least seems thematically to be a very good way to look at the text. So I just want you to be kind of reading for the way in which these problems are unfolded for us in the first half of the text, what's really on the Lord's heart here, and then the way he brings about resolution to this as well. We want to pray before we read God's word, and then we will do that. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us. You revealed yourself to Joshua and to the people of Israel in his day. And you, in doing that, have revealed yourself to us. And so we ask that as we come to this ancient text today, that you would give it a very contemporary application to us as your people, that we would be humbled before it. And Lord, we thank you for the variety of scripture, the variety of themes that you give us as you address all of our needs, everything we need for life and for godliness. And as we come to a weighty and a heavy text like this, we ask that you would open our hearts to hear what the Spirit says to the church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from before the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs on their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done, do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Therefore the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore to this day the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. Well, things can go from seemingly good at the heights to terrible in a matter of very short time. And those of us who are Purdue basketball fans, even this week, we know about that, right? You get to be ranked number one, and then a half-court shot defeats you from a seemingly small foe. And we can come to chapters 6 and 7 of Joshua, and at one sort of surface level, you might think, well, that's part of what's happening here. And yet, as we look at this text, we realize it doesn't begin to compare to simply being sort of at a feeling of our height of victory and then falling to defeat. Because what we have here before us in this text is a description of sin and its impact as it comes into the people of God and the great weightiness of it. And we see that the Lord here in verse 1 at the outset of the story gives us a picture into what's going on that the people who were living out the story didn't even have at that particular moment in time. Look again at verse 1. It says that the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Now, what were these devoted things? Well, if you look back to chapter 6, verse 18, you'll remember that just at the very height, at the climax of the story of the city of Jericho coming down, The people were to shout, but before we actually read in the text that they shouted, there's this warning. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. So there was the warning. What we have is the Lord, as his people are entering into the land of Canaan, giving them this very explicit instruction that when he wins the victory, they weren't to take the silver, they weren't to take the gold, they weren't to take the spoil, the stuff of Jericho, but those things were to be set apart because those were for him himself. And we see in this, as we saw last week, that there's something more important than the victory that the Lord would bring, and that is the holiness of his people. And so he had made this explicit. He had made it clear. It was at a particular juncture in history, and he was to be obeyed. And then here in verse 1, we see the seriousness of the sin that the people had committed by taking some of the devoted things, and we're told then that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel, even against his own people. What is it that we see right from the outset of this text that really is the pulse of this all the way through is that we should take sin as seriously as God himself takes sin. We should take our sin as seriously as God himself takes our sin. And if we rightly understand this passage, we understand this is not simply about their sin long ago or the sin of other people in other places, but that we ought to take serious inventory of our own sin before the Lord. And these become the kind of uncomfortable sermons that are preached, that must be preached, and that are uncomfortable to listen to, because as we all know, when the Lord begins to declare our sin to us and he begins to convict us, it can be really easy for us, because of the reality of our own sin, to begin to feel that our own sin is exposed, and it starts to feel like every person in the room must know that this text reveals my own sin. And that's a good thing in one sense. But just remember, as we submit ourselves to this text, and as we do take this calling upon ourselves to take our sin as seriously as God himself takes this sin, that it is for our good. The people of Israel, here we see, experience disaster then in verses 2 through 5. And this is why it's for our good, right? Again, look at verses 2 through 5. What is it that happened? Well, Joshua sends men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel. And he says, you go spy out the land. They go, they spy out Ai. They come back and they say, it's a small city. 2,000 or 3,000 people should be able to help take possession of this section of the land. So that's what we should do. And there are various commentators who will say that really part of what we see here is that Joshua failed to pray. There was some sense of negligence on his part or a sense of overconfidence that they were just going forward. And yet, while there could perhaps be truth to those things, it's interesting as we look at the text itself that the text doesn't tell us that that was the problem. What was the problem? We'll just look back at verse 1. Right? It's the anger of the Lord is burning against the people of Israel because they'd taken some of the devoted things. So the Lord has his anger burning against his people because they've done that. And so as they're going forward to seek first the kingdom of God and to take possession of the land that he'd called them to, we see what happens in verse 4. These 3,000 soldiers go up, and they end up fleeing before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them down. And then look at what happens at the end of verse 5. The people of Israel, their hearts melted. They became as water, which was precisely the description that was given to the spies of the hearts of the people in the land when they went to spy out Jericho. That was the condition of the enemies of God. But what is it that sin does? Well, it inhibits, it limits our ability to seek the kingdom of God as we ought. It does cause us to turn our backs to our enemies, even if we don't know why. You, brothers and sisters, will not be effective in service to the Lord if you're harboring iniquity in your heart. And even when there's a sin corporately, we see that it is something that, when there's individual sin, rather, it affects the body corporately. It's been described kind of like the tide coming in, right? As the tide comes in, all the boats rise and all then fall together. And so it is with our sin. When it's in the water, it's affecting all of the boats, as it were. We're not isolated individuals in these matters. We're told again in verse 1 that the people of Israel broke faith. Now again, we're going to see the focus narrow to this man named Achan, but we just want to notice this, the reality of this connection between individual and corporate sin. Our sin is never a light thing, and it is never something that only impacts us. Here, the sin of Achan and of his family leads to the death of 36 of these soldiers. So the people of Israel experience this kind of disaster. And we, as the people of God, need to recognize that our sin is a heinous thing before the Lord, and that the Lord will not overlook even the secret sins that people commit, but that they are exposed and that we are naked in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And he brings this kind of chastisement upon his people. And he will make us, and he will render us ineffective in our service to him. Well, what is it that then happens? We see the leaders of Israel, led by Joshua here, going before the Lord, and they are perplexed. Look at verse 6. It says that Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. So when we see disaster in life, we ought to be asking, well, what is the cause of this? And Francis Schaeffer reminds us that we need to be careful that we don't look at every disaster as having a sort of mechanical connection to some sin that went before it. It may be that that's the case. It could also be sometimes that we simply suffer because we live in a fallen world. But in this case, there was a direct reason. And we ought to at least be asking, when we face hardship, why has this happened? Is there sin in my heart and life, or our heart and life? So Joshua, here in verse 6, he tears his clothes. He falls to the earth before the ark of the Lord, along with the other elders. And they put dust on their heads, and they ask these questions. Why have you done this, Lord? Why has this come to pass? It would have been better for us just to not even enter the land. But notice how he prays in verse 9. He says, look what's going to happen. The Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land are going to hear about it. They're going to surround us. They're going to cut us off. And then what will you do for your great name? For a man who didn't know and understand the reality of the situation that was hidden from him, he makes the right kind of argument here. He says, Lord, this is for your name's sake that we're pleading. He's coming before the Lord saying, your glory is what ultimately matters here. And this must be our posture. This is what will give us a right view and perspective of sin, is if we ask, Lord, what are you going to do for your great name? And would you do whatever you need to in our midst so that your name is magnified and glorified, and that your salvation goes forward to the ends of the earth, so that your kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven? This is where we need to be as the people of God. And what a privilege it is that the Lord has provided the ark, as it were. He has provided a place of redemption. He has provided everything that that ark signified and stood for, the presence of God ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who is interceding for his people. All that was happening here, you see, was known to the Lord. His eyes were open to the sin that was going on. And he was working in the heart of Joshua. He was working in the hearts of the leaders. He's working in the hearts of the people of Israel to see this brought to the fore. And we need to pray that the Lord would do the same work in us. This is a work of his grace and of his mercy, that he would stir us up to this kind of pleading. May it be that he would do so in our hearts. And this has marked every revival that has ever come on the face of the earth. When people begin to see that the greatness of their own sin and their need. And this is why George Whitefield indicated that part of the way in which, as he was preaching among miners in who were down in the coal mines in places like Wales, that as he was proclaiming the word of God to them, and as conviction of sin began to fall, he could see the Spirit working, because the blackened faces of these men from their life's work and calling would begin to be marked with white streaks down their face, because the tears that would flow from their eyes would wash that soot from their faces. There's a mind, will, and emotion work that the Lord is doing here, moving Joshua, moving his people, even moving us to be broken over sin and to plead, Lord, whatever it takes, would you reveal sin in our midst? Would you reveal sin in my life? Because compared to your glory, it is worth nothing, and we want to see it resolved. Well, the Lord gives his answer then in verse 10, and this is how we take sin as seriously as God does. We listen to him. The Lord says to Joshua here in verse 10, get up. You've fallen. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed the covenant. They did exactly what I told them not to do, and they're among the belongings. So the Lord reveals what the problem is very succinctly, and then we come to the second half of verse 12, which, as I noted earlier, really is the center point of the whole passage. Here is what is at stake. He says, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Feel the weight of that. I will be with you no more. Contrary to the very promise that God had given to Joshua, to Moses, that he would be with them wherever they went, that he would not leave them nor forsake them, God is saying that sin puts this kind of barrier between us and him. And that if that sin is not resolved and dealt with, he will no more go with us. And this is the most serious penalty that could be levied, that we would be cast out from the presence of the living God, and that he would not go with us. Now you think about your own sin as it is revealed, as God shows you the ways in which you've transgressed, and we should feel the weight of that consequence. Well, it's a very brief statement, and then the story moves on. He says in verse 13, get up. Consecrate the people. Here in verses 13 through 15, we see the divine revelation of the solution. He says, we've got these devoted things in our midst, and so what you need to do is press forward. You bring the people forward tribe by tribe. I get the 12 tribes right, and then clan by clan, and then they'll come nearby households, and the Lord is going to reveal to you where the sin is, the one who has taken the devoted things, and the one who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done this outrageous thing in Israel. So the Lord reveals what is to be the penalty here. How it is that he wants this sin to be dealt with. And so then in verses 16 through 23, we do see Israel now before the Lord. They come tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah is chosen. And you can imagine the drama building here. How is it that we're going to see the righteousness of the Lord, and people having the feeling and the question, well, is it me, perhaps? There would have been a sense of great fear. Think of what was going on even here in Achan's own heart, and the heart of people in his family who had helped, perhaps, and who knew about the sin that had been committed. And it's the tribe of Judah that's chosen. And then it's the tribe of the clan of the Zerites, and they are brought. And Zabdi is taken, and he's brought near from this clan, then by household, until finally Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, who was taken. He wasn't going to escape, even with his secret sin. And the Lord then says to him in through Joshua in verse 18, my son, give glory to the God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And quite strikingly and quite clearly, Achan confesses his sin here. He says, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. The parallel language to what we see in the Garden of Eden, or what we see with David and Bathsheba. I saw and I coveted and I took these things. The stuff of the world was what he already had. We've read about all of the animals that he owned. He wasn't someone who was a poor man. And yet as he went into Jericho, he knew the command of the Lord, and yet he saw that silver, and he saw the gold, and he saw the cloak from Shinar. This would be like a designer piece, as it were, because Babylonia was really the sort of apex of culture, in a sense. Was this for himself or for his wife? We don't know, but you know, one commentator says this is the sort of garment that probably would have really turned heads. People would have looked to him and respected him because of the stuff that he had. We might think of it today in similar senses. Those of you who are young people, you think about the most popular shoes. It's like a pair of Air Jordans or something like that that was there. Maybe a vintage pair. The stuff that causes people's hearts to be drawn to it. And how did he think? Well, he thought, you know, nobody is really going to notice. But he forgot that the Lord always sees. And the Lord is always capable of revealing to us our sin and revealing it to others as well. And so we are called to confess our sin to the Lord. Now, as we'll see, he goes on to be punished for his sin, just as the Lord commanded. And there's a question among commentators. Well, did he repent and was he saved? There's a legitimate debate on this point. It does seem to me that he confessed his sin to the Lord, and yet the Lord shows us that when there is sin of such serious magnitude, there must still be the kind of penalty that the Lord calls for because of the seriousness of this sin. But we do know this truth from 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Whatever our sin and whatever the consequences, the Lord promises that if we confess our sin looking by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Yet so as through fire sometimes. But the Lord is a God who is faithful to redeem his people. And this is what we're to do with sin. How is it that we're to take our sin seriously? We're to take it to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to take it to the only place where sin can be dealt with. And as we heard in the first hour, there is never a time when God clears sin. We confess that in the second chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. God never clears sin. What does he do? He pays for sin. He never simply lets people off the hook. But rather, your sin and mine can be dealt with, and it is dealt with at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why 1 John chapter 1 is such a precious passage to us. Isn't it interesting that God tells us that if our sin is not confessed, he will no more go with us. He's not going to be with us. But what is the heart of the gospel itself? But that God with us came into this sinful world, and for our sakes, God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, to become sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is good news, dear friends, that God, seeing our plight, has come to be with us, not to give approval to sin, or to dismiss sin, or to simply clear us, but actually to take our sin upon himself and to see it canceled at the cross. That's our only hope. It's our only hope. Achan would end up being put to death here because of his sin. And that's what we see in verses 24 through 26. There's disaster that comes upon Achan and his house. Joshua sends the messengers. They find all of the goods, and he then brings them in verse 25, and he asks this question: why did you bring trouble on us? And the name Achan does mean trouble. And he says, the Lord brings trouble on you today. And so all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire, and they stoned them with stones, and they raised up a great heap of stones that remains to this day. The Lord raised a monument in an earlier chapter to show his faithfulness as the people came through the river. And now the Lord raises a monument to show his faithfulness yet again, that he is a God who punishes sin. And that was still there at the time this text was written. And isn't it interesting that whenever we go past a cemetery, we see a monument of stones, many stones actually, that do proclaim that the sentence due to all sin is death. We may not be judged the same way that Achan and his family were judged in this story. And it was given for a specific reason, at a specific time, because of the seriousness of this sin. The Lord doesn't judge through the rest of Scripture all sins exactly the same way. And it's interesting here too, isn't it, that he didn't judge all Israel this way, even though he said that the people of Israel broke faith collectively in the first verse. No, he narrows it down and brings that judgment specifically upon the person who had committed this sin. But we all need to recognize that we face the specter of death because of our sin. All have sinned and all will die as a result unless the Lord comes back before then. And so this testimony of a great heap of stones is raised up to remind you and me of the seriousness of sin. And we ought to bear that monument in our mind, and it ought to stir us to faith and to repentance on a daily basis, to recognize that God took Achan's sin seriously, Israel's sin seriously, and he takes my sin just as seriously. And that the only hope is that we would confess that sin and that we would turn to the Lord. And we see that the Lord, as a sin is dealt with, he gives this beautiful picture here in verse 26, that the Lord turned from his burning anger. He turned from his burning anger, so that the people of Israel would experience victory, so that they would be able to go forward, so that they would be able to continue the kingdom conquest that the Lord had given to them. Our sin is not the end of the story here. We take our sin to the Lord. We deal with it the way he calls it to be dealt with. And then the Lord turns from his anger. He poured his wrath out on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation, and in him we have hope and we have life and we have confidence that as we seek the Lord, dealing seriously with our sin, just as he did in that day, that we will experience his blessing. And this place is called the Valley of Achor. It's a reminder of trouble and of sin to Israel. But the Valley of Achor is not mentioned for the last time in this text. The Lord bears this monument to our sin in mind when writing through the prophet Hosea, he says this, speaking of Israel, speaking of you and me, when we're lost in our sin. He says, therefore, this is Hosea 2, beginning in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, that is Israel, and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. If you are here today and you feel the weight of your own sin, you feel the weight of your secret sin that maybe nobody else knows about here, sin that must be confessed and that must be dealt with, know this, that in the Valley of Achor, there is a door of hope that the Lord has made. And he goes on to say, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. You'd be delivered from this kind of idolatry and this kind of foolishness. He goes on to say in verse 18, "And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for myself here in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people," that was what he had called them, "you are my people." And he shall say, "You are my God." As we come to the Valley of Achor, dear friends, we need to feel the weight of it and to take our sin just as seriously as God takes it. And through the revelation of God, to recognize that even in that place, the Lord opens a door of hope. And he promises that he, as we turn to him, will be our God. He will say, "You are my people." And we will say, "You are my God." That's the desired result of chapter 7. Not simply to see the destruction of sin, but to see you take upon your lips these words, "You are my God." And as you turn yourself to the living God, to hear the voice of your good shepherd say, "You are my people." Let's pray. Lord, we hate our sin. We recognize the incredible weight of it, the destruction that it brings. And Lord, we're mindful, even as we sit here, of the sins that we have committed. We're mindful that you see it all. And Lord, that's a terrifying thing. But Lord, it is a good thing to know that if sin remains unconfessed, you will no more go with us. Because what we want is your presence more than anything else. So Lord, we pray that you would not allow us to get away with sin, but rather that you would convict us and that you would reveal sin in your loving kindness. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to deal appropriately with sin, being faithful to the scriptures, so that we might be able to serve you more faithfully, so that we might know you, and so that we might indeed see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace, and we thank you that you are a God who has provided a way for that sin to be dealt with and to be taken away forever through the blood of your Son, who has paid the price for our iniquity. And so, Lord, because of that, we come to you and we humbly say, "You are my God. Have your way in me." And we revel, Lord, in your promise that you have said to us, "You are my people." We pray this in Jesus' name.